Fantastic message we've been celebrating and rehearsing this morning is that the Almighty has come down. And now He is not just our Savior, but closer than a brother. Praise the Lord. We have a God who is interested in us, a God who communicates with us. And that is the theological and actual truth that always is behind every time we come to study God's Word. We're not just reading a book together. We're looking at the words of a God who wants to communicate, who longs to communicate with our soul. So take your Bibles and let's go back to the book of Genesis. We're continuing this series on God-sized questions. This morning we come to Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 to 16. There's other passages listed in your Bible. We're getting into including other questions throughout the Scriptures now that follow along similar themes. If you were here last week, you remember that we examined the God-sized question dealing with anger. And we discovered various sources from which our anger springs. Now, those aren't the only sources, but they were sources that we saw in the Scripture dealing with those questions. And actually, a number of people this week have indicated to me how pointed God's Word was for their specific area. Somebody came to me the other day and said, they were on the way to church that morning and they were having a significant discussion, argument, with someone else. And they both sat there that morning, and as soon as the service was over, they knew what they had to do. And it was healing for their soul to be able to work through their anger and deal with the issues and find out why they were so upset and find healing for their soul. Well, that was God's intention, that we deal with anger properly. But when we deal with anger in an inappropriate way, when we carry through on sin-based anger, you know as well as I do that we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. And that's where we pick up the story today. Genesis 4, 7, and 8. God warned Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. That first murder in human history brought on the next God-sized question we find in the Old Testament. In Genesis 4:9, we read, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?'" Where is your brother Abel? "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Will you pray with me before we examine this together? Lord, we've heard these words many, many times in our lives, but somehow we ask that you would help us open our hearts in such a way today that these words will penetrate deep down into our own soul, and that we would deal honestly with the issues that you're addressing with this question. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When God asked the whereabouts of Abel, his brother Cain responded like a typical child caught in a disobedient act. He simply played dumb. Kids, you ever do that with your parents? "Where's your brother Abel?" "No, I don't know. Beats me. How should I know? How should I? I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I don't know." That's what Cain was doing. Just playing dumb. Didn't have a clue. "I know nothing." Now, please excuse me for another pun this morning. I know that frustrates some of you. But I hope this pun, or this series of puns, will help you remember today's truth. And really, that's what I'm trying to do as I unfold God's Word to you. I'm trying not to just explain it, but hopefully give you something to remember it so you can take it away and rehearse it over and over again. Cain tried to portray himself as not being able. But God wanted Cain to know that he was able. Now, what do I mean by that? There are three specific abilities that Cain had that he could not get away from. And those three same abilities are in every one of our lives. And I believe that's what God is addressing with this question. So, let's take a look at them this morning. The first ability that God wanted Cain to know that he had was viz ability. No amount of protesting could get Cain off the hook because God knew the facts. In verse 10, he said, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You see, God saw the whole thing. And he knew that Cain had seen the whole thing. He didn't kill Abel with his eyes closed. He was there. Cain knew exactly what had happened. He knew what prompted the argument. He could remember the whole event exactly, blow by blow by blow. He knew exactly where Abel was buried. And no matter how hard he tried to erase the memory, it was there in living color on the large screen of his mind. He could see it. He could replay it anytime he wanted to. And as a matter of fact, that film rolled across his memory even when he didn't want it to. Perhaps especially when he didn't want it to. Visibility? Oh yeah. Abel's death was visible again and again and again. You've had it in your mind too, haven't you? You know the mistakes that you've made? You know the times you've sinned against somebody else? Especially those times you've hurt somebody? You go home, is it over? No. It's there, isn't it? You can replay it. It's there on the screen of our mind. Now, if you've ever watched somebody die, you know that you can never erase that picture. Visibility always remains. I've been with a number of people who have died, whether in the hospital or at their homes. I've also seen people die in accidents. And I can assure you that every single picture remains filed away in my memory banks. Whenever we see death and tragedy and starvation and pain, whenever we observe consequences to sin, something inside of us happens. And I believe that's why one of Satan's key strategies to multiply death and destruction on this earth is to keep things invisible. To keep human beings blind and ignorant to the facts. He does not want us to know about the sin going on around us. He doesn't want us to know of his evil schemes. He doesn't want us to know about the kidnapping and the genocide happening in South Sudan and other places of the world. He wants us to insulate ourselves from other people's agony because he knows that if we don't see it, then we won't feel bad and then we won't do anything. And that is exactly what Satan wants us to do. Nothing. You remember the first time you saw a crippled beggar with their hand out? Do you remember the first time you saw a picture of a starving child from a poverty-stricken area of the world? You remember it, don't you? In your mind, you can still see their stick-like limbs, their hollow cheeks, their bulging belly from malnutrition. You can see that physical horror backing up that sad, hollow look in their eye. Do you remember the look of despair on the face of that homeless person trying to sleep on the sidewalk in the cold? Do you remember that your heart ached and you wanted to do something? But stop! Stop! We take those pictures and those memories and we tuck them away, we throw them away, we hide them. They're too disturbing. They're uncomfortable. A couple days ago, somebody said to me, "Dave, after last week, I went away from that service really upset, thinking I really should do something. I should help somebody. I should put 60 pounds in an envelope for the Advent offering. I should sign up for a child for the African Hope School." And then I got talking, and I completely forgot about it. Then I went out for lunch. And I promptly, without thinking, spent more than that on myself for lunch. And then it hit me. Because I didn't like the thought. It troubled me. It bothered me. And so we put those thoughts away. We don't like to deal with them. To the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God repeatedly asked, "What do you see? What do you see? What do you see?" Dear friends, these are God-sized questions because they deal with God-sized issues. There was ugly sin and idolatry and immorality and corruption rampant throughout the nation. People's lives were being broken and trashed and ruined. And God wanted spiritual leaders to see it for what it was, to know it was there, because if they know it's there, then they can do something about it. Dear friends, whenever spiritual leaders lose their ability to see clearly, those they lead are in trouble. What do you see? Open your eyes. What do you see? The other strategy that Satan uses is actually opposite to the first. He bombards us with pictures of pain, loss, corruption, death, and destruction so that we develop immunity to them. Modern movies and other forms of media bring us a continual stream of crime, immorality, blood, guts, gore. And by so doing, they dull our senses, make us assume it's all normal, and then make it easy for people to do the same things to each other. The constant barrage of information about needy people in the world can actually create what someone has called compassion fatigue. We've heard so much about so many needy people, we realize I can't do it all, so we just shut down and don't do anything. And there again, the result is the same. We do nothing. Either way, whether we close our eyes or whether we see too much, God knows that our eyes, all of our eyes, have seen a certain amount of death and dying and pain and loss and sickness and destruction and death and poverty. We've seen it all around us. You can't go through life without seeing some, even if we deny it. Now, of course, as with Cain, we can see most clearly that which has involved ourselves, that which we have produced, that which we've been involved in. That's what we see most clearly, of course. My internal video screen can instantly play back most, if not all, of my sins. And so can yours. One ability that we all have is visibility. It's there. The second ability that God gave all of us in our human relationships is response ability. No human being is an island unto himself, it has been said. We are all part of the mainland. We're all connected. We are part of the same human family. And just as Cain was responsible for maintaining a healthy and whole relationship with his brother, so are we. It is our response ability. When Cain asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What was the answer? In a very real sense, the answer is yes. You are responsible for your brother. Now you may say, well, if I'm responsible for my brother, if I'm my brother's keeper, then who is my brother? Sounds like a biblical question, doesn't it? I can't be responsible for all the people in the world, can you? Cain's sibling responsibilities were rather minimal, to be quite frank. Ours appear to be without boundaries today. The world has over 6 billion people, hurting people. What does God require of us? Who are we responsible for? I believe, and you can disagree with me on this, but I believe that our responsibility goes as far as God allows us to see and encounter. You see, I'm pretty sure that there's plenty of injustice and pain and tragedy right now going on in Paraguay and Nepal and Gambia, but I'm completely unaware of that. And so I am not responsible for that. Unless God makes it visible to me. But when God does reveal to me certain areas of need, then I believe that I become, in some way or another, responsible for it. Now, you may say, what kind? Sometimes our responsibility in the face of need or tragedy or whatever, sometimes our responsibility is to give financial aid or medical aid or some kind of help. Sometimes it is to refuse to give those things because the person on the other end may be lazy and they may need to learn a good lesson how to get off their backside and do something about it. And so responsibility to give to those kind of people sometimes actually encourages something that is bad. Sometimes our responsibility is to encourage. Sometimes it is to pray. Sometimes it is to exhort or to challenge or to rebuke. Sometimes it is to report to authorities what we have seen. Sometimes it is to befriend or to make arrangements or to provide instruction. The list goes on and on how we might help. But I believe that in those instances, God will prompt our hearts and minds specifically as to what we should do if we will just ask Him. And so when you are faced with an issue where you run up against somebody who's in need, whether it's emotional need, financial need, relational need, physical need, whatever, simply pray, Lord, what would you have me do? That shouldn't be a scary prayer. Because God is not going to ask you to do anything that He does not enable you to accomplish. God will never ask me to give you or anybody $1 million unless God first makes $1 million available to me. Or unless He wants me to step out in faith and promise it, knowing that He's going to give it to me. God is simply looking for conduits through whom He can flow to meet the needs that are in this world. That's what He's looking for. And if we will avail ourselves, if we will simply pray, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? And then wait for His guidance. I believe God will give it. We have a responsibility. You'll be glad to know that the Scriptures give us a priority listing to help us in this regard. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we read, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Then in Galatians 6:10, we read, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so if you're wondering, amidst this world of need and all the people you come across, who should I care for? Then the listing is clear from Scripture. Your first and foremost priority is to care for your immediate family. We must make sure that those needs are cared for. Then it extends, the next level is to the family of faith, the church family. Then, after those are met, then all the others that God brings across our path. And if it comes down to where we honestly can't meet the needs of everybody, then it's in that threefold priority, according to Scripture. The third ability that Cain had that he couldn't change was accountability. Now, we don't like that word. I don't know if people ever in human history have liked it a lot. The reason we don't like it is because accountability is the state of our being accountable. It means that we are responsible. It means that we are liable. It means that all of us, whether we like it or not, must someday give an accounting of what we have done and what has been entrusted to us. We are all stewards, the Bible says. None of us are owners. We are stewards. Everything we are, everything we have, has been entrusted to us by God, and we are simply to manage it for Him. The question is, how are we managing it? That's what we will have to give an account for someday. If you have been entrusted with 10 LE, then someday you will have to give an account for that 10 LE. If you've been entrusted with $10 million, someday you will have to give an account for how you used that $10 million. If we have been given a spouse and children, then we must look after them no matter what the personal cost. That's our responsibility. I've been given a job description. I will be evaluated against that job description. Accountability. It's a thing of life. It's also a thing of Scriptures, of the Scriptures. Accountability is necessary in every area of our life, in our employment, our family, our responsibilities, our schoolwork, our tithes, our taxes. Most importantly, we are accountable in our relationship to God. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It's going to happen. Now, with that in mind, go back with me to Genesis chapter 4 and watch Cain's accountability unfold in this story. The Lord said, what have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain's judgment had a number of different aspects to it. It had physical and vocational consequences. The ground would not cooperate with him any longer. It had social consequences. He was a marked wanderer. It had mental and emotional consequences, guilt and fear of those seeking to avenge his brother's death. And most of all, there were spiritual consequences. He was away from God's presence. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all been where Cain was. We've all tasted that bitter aftertaste of what looked so sweet initially. Like candy-coated poison, we've all bit into Satan's lies, into his enticements, thinking it would profit us and benefit us, only later to feel the acidic poison eating us away on the inside. We've all been there. The price tag on sin is never reduced. Consequences are never waived. Judgment is never bypassed. It's a clear principle from Scripture. Accountability is one ability that we all have, every single one of us. In Hebrews 9:27, we read, "Man is destined to die once, and after that to face" what? Remember the word? To face judgment. There's no getting out of it. Perhaps one of the most painful words or phrases in the entire Scriptures is found in this passage. That last verse we read. It says, Cain went out from the Lord's presence. He went out from the Lord's presence. Do you identify with Cain today? See, most of us have, if not all of us, have gone out from our homes, from our homeland, from our culture, from our security base. All of us, to come here. We've left things that are important to us, and we know what it's like to go out from somewhere else. And you know the sense of loss you feel? The sense of distance? The culture shock that results from leaving what's familiar. Well, dear friends, all of that is so infinitesimally small compared to the agony our soul experiences when we go out from the presence of the Lord. But you know what? Some of us have been wandering so far away from the presence of the Lord for so long that we've become numb to it. Just like after you've been away from your homeland for a while, you probably don't miss it much. You enculturate where you are. Well, some of us have enculturated ourselves away from the presence of the Lord. And we think it's normal. That's the tragedy. We walked away from the presence of God and we think it's normal. We look around us at the pain and the agony. We feel it inside ourselves is hollow. We live with it for so long, we say, it's normal. We look at the sickness of this world and say, it's normal. Oh, it's not normal. It's because we've walked away from the presence of the Lord. That's why it's so ugly, so awful, so sick. Does something not stir in you this morning and say, you know what? I've been a long time away from the presence of the Lord. Does something in you stir and say, I wonder what it would like to go home? I wonder what it would be like to be back there. I've had a lot of people tell me over the years that they don't believe in a literal hell. And the primary reason people say that is because they say we're already experiencing hell on earth. Dear friends, whenever people go out from the presence of the Lord, hell is the natural result. Whether it's here or hereafter. As you look around you, but the pain and the suffering, the death, the loss, the destruction, the rape, the injustice. Don't blame God for it, and don't let anybody else blame God for it. These hellish things that we endure in this life are the continuing result of people walking away from the presence of the Lord. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us if Cain ever repented of his crime. Actually, it appears that he didn't. In 1 John 3:12, we read, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. The only slightest hint that there may have been a turnaround in his life comes from the last verse of chapter 4. Verse 26 indicates that Cain's new brother, Seth, had a son. And he named the boy Enosh. And then it says, "At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord." Have you ever noticed that babies can do that? These hard people, they go through life. I know guys who went wild in their teen years, and they got married, and they lived for themselves, and they waited, you know, and then finally they get this little ball of baby flesh. Pops out of the womb, wrinkles, googly, can't do a simple thing, except blur and spit. And somehow that little baby does something inside. And that heart starts to pound and it says, "I'm that child's dad, who is mine?" And it makes the heart wonder, "Who is my creator? Can I know him? I want to know this child. Is there a God out there who wants to know me?" And somehow a little baby can draw the hardest hearts back to God. Is that what happened with Cain? We don't know. We know that many other people began to call on the name of the Lord then, but did Cain? We're never going to know in this life because it doesn't tell us. But the question here this morning that is bigger than Cain because it goes to you and me is the same question that God asked to Cain. He looks at you and me this morning and he looks into our hearts and he asks you and me, where's your brother? Where is your sister? You know where they are. You've just been with them. You know the episode that happened between you? You were there. It's on the screen of your memory. You have visibility. You have responsibility. You have accountability. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to deal with the issue, or are you, like Cain, going to walk away from the presence of the Lord? Somebody once scornfully said that when they stand before God on Judgment Day, they're going to shake their fist in God's face and say, "Why didn't you do something about all the pain and suffering in the world?" And a wise friend answered them, "What if he asks you the same question? Please pray with me. Lord, it's very easy for us to look around ourselves at all the mess this world is in and come up with all kinds of reasons rather than dealing with the source of them, which is our own sin, our own walking away from you, our own rebellion. Lord, just as Cain brought on his brother's death and his own agony for the rest of his life, Lord, we pray that as we look at our own human relationships with our physical brothers and sisters, our physical families, and then beyond that to our friends and our associates, our fellow countrymen, our fellow human beings, we realize, Lord, that we, like Cain, have so often sinned against others, and then we play dumb as if it's not our fault. Oh God, please forgive us. Oh God, please search our hearts, and even this morning, we ask that your Spirit would bring to the screen of our mind that which you want us to deal with.
If there's failures from the past, Lord, we ask that you would grant us the strength and the grace to go back and deal with those issues, to make apology where necessary, to make amends where necessary, to make restitution where necessary, but to do anything and everything we can to live at peace with all men. And then, Lord, we pray that as you bring into our lives other issues, other people, other pain, we ask that you will grant us the wisdom to know how to deal with each issue in the way that you would have us deal with it. Lord, more than anything this morning, we do not want to walk away from the presence of the Lord. And if there's some here this morning who have been away from you, I ask, O God, that this very morning, by your Spirit, you would draw them back. You would beckon them back, woo them back. Let them know that you long to have them back home where their heart belongs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.